Rather, it is that which spiritualizes his inward faculties as the flesh had carnalized them. When treating of regeneration under the figure of the new birth, some writers, ourselves included in earlier days, have introduced analogies from natural birth which Scripture by no means warrants, and which, by its employment of other figures, is disallowed. Physical birth is the bringing forth into this world of a creature, a complete personality, which before conception had no existence whatever. But the one regenerated by God had a complete personality before he was born again. To that statement, it may be objected, not a spiritual personality. True, but keep steadily in mind that spirit and matter are opposites, and we only confuse ourselves if we think or speak of that which is spiritual as being something concrete. Regeneration is not the creating of a person who hitherto had no existence, but the spiritualizing of one who had, the renewing and renovating of one whom sin had unfitted for communion with God, and this by the imparting of him of a principle or nature, or life, which gives a new and different bias to all his faculties. Ever beware of regarding the Christian as made up of two distinct personalities. A century ago, a booklet was published in England perpetrating to prove that a child of God cannot backslide. And many in a reputedly orthodox circle were evilly affected by it. Its author argued a regenerated man possesses two natures, an old man of sin and a new man of grace, that the old man of sin never made any progress in the divine life, nor ever can. Consequently, he can never go back or imbibe the least taint or particle of sin. How then can the child of God backslide? A reviewer exposed this sophistry by mentioning a papist in Germany, who was a royal bishop, that was very fond of hunting, and who was friendly admonished in the inconsistency of the chase with the mitre. His reply was, "I do not hunt as bishop, but as a prince," to which it was answered, "If the prince should break his neck while a hunting and went to hell, what would become of the bishop?" That was answering a fool according to his folly. The old man and the new man indwell and belong to the same individual, and can no more be divorced from his person than the bishop could be separated from the prince. It is not merely something in the Christian, but the Christian himself who backslides. What we have called attention to above is but the corollary, a carrying out of its logical conclusion to another error, equally mischievous and reprehensible, though not so fully developed, namely, wherein the two natures in the believer are made so prominent and dominant that the person possessing them is largely lost sight of and his responsibility repudiated. Thus, it is just as much an idle quibble to reason that neither the flesh or old nature nor the spirit or new nature is capable of backsliding. It is the person possessing those two natures or principles who backslides, and for that God holds him accountable and chastens him accordingly. Unless the believers are much on their guard, they will eagerly snatch at any line of teaching which undermines their accountability and causes them to slur over the exceeding sinfulness of their sins by finding a pretext for supposing that they are more to be pitied than blamed. The youth differs much from the infant, and the adult from the immature youth. Nevertheless, it is the same individual, the same human person, who passes through those stages. Human beings we are, moral agents, responsible creatures we shall ever remain, no matter what be the precise nature of the internal change we experienced at regeneration, nor how the character of that experience be defined or expressed, or whatever change awaits the body at resurrection. We shall never lose our essential personality or identity as God created us at the first. Let that be clearly understood and firmly grasped. We remain the same persons all through our history. Neither the deprivation of spiritual life at the fall, nor the communication of spiritual life at the new birth, affects the reality of our being in possession of human nature. By the fall we did not become less than man. By regeneration we do not become more than men, though our relation to God is altered. That which essentially constitutes our manhood was not lost, and no matter what be imparted to us at regeneration, our individuality and personal identity as a responsible being remains unchanged. We will now endeavor to summarize all that has been set before the reader concerning the great change which takes place in one who is born again, renewed spiritually, resurrected by the operations of the Spirit of God. Perhaps this can be best accomplished by making some epitomized statements and then offering some further remarks on those against certain of our readers may be most inclined to take issue. Negatively, the great change does not consist of any constitutional alteration in the makeup of our being, no essential addition being made to our persons. We regard it as a serious mistake to consider the natural man as possessed of but soul and body, and only having a spirit communicated to him when he is regenerated. Again, it is still worse error to suppose that indwelling sin is eradicated from the being of a born-again person. Not only does Scripture contain no warrant to countenance such an idea, but uniform experience of God's children repudiates it. Nor does the great change affect any improvement in the evil principle. The flesh, with its vile proprieties and lusts, its deceiving and debasing inclinations, its power to promote hypocrisy, pride, unbelief, opposition unto God, remains unchanged unto the end of our earthly course. Yet it would be utterly wrong for us to conclude from these negatives that regeneration is not entitled to be designed a miracle of grace, or that the change effected in its subject is far from being a great one. A real, radical, a stupendous, a glorious change is wrought, yet the precise nature of it can only be discovered in the light of Holy Writ. While it is indeed an experimental change, yet the subject of it must interpret it by the teaching of Scripture, and not by either his own reason or feelings. Nor should that statement be either surprising or disappointing. The miracle of grace affects a great change Godwards in the one who experiences it, and God is not an object of sense, nor can he be known by any process of reasoning. We may then summarize by saying, the great change, positively considered, consists first of a radical change of heart, Godwards. God discovers himself unto the soul, makes himself a living reality unto it, reveals himself both as holy and gracious, clothed with authority and yet full of mercy. That personal and powerful revelation of God unto the soul produces an altered disposition, an attitude towards him. The one alienated is reconciled. The one who shrank from and was filled with enmity against him now desires his presence and longs for communion with him. Such a vile and radical change in the disposition and attitude of a soul, Godwards, is indeed a miracle of grace, and cannot be described as anything less than a great change. It is as real and great as was the change when man apostatized from his Maker, as vivid and blessed a change spiritually as the resurrection will affect physically. When that which was sown in corruption, in dishonor, in weakness, shall be raised in incorruption, glory, and power. When our vile body shall be changed, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. For one who was a total stranger to the ineffably glorious God, to now become experimentally and savingly acquainted with him, for one who sought to banish him from his thoughts, to now find his greatest delight in meditating upon his perfections, For one who lived in total disregard of his righteous claims upon him to be made a loyal and loving subject is a transformation which human language, with all its adjectives and superlatives, cannot possibly do justice unto. In the words of divine inspiration, it is a passing from death unto life, a being called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, a being created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Second, that great change consists in the moral purification of the inner man. Though this be the most difficult aspect of it for us to understand, yet the teaching of the word thereon is too clear and full to leave us in any uncertainty as to its truth. Such expressions as, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you," Ezekiel 36:25. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified," 1 Corinthians 6:11. "Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth," 1 Peter 1:22, would be meaningless if there had been no internal transformation. Our characters are formed by the truth we receive. Our thoughts are more or less molded, our affections directed, and our wills regulated by what we heartily believe. Truth has a vital, effectual, elevating influence. Any man who professes to take the Word of God for his guide and rule and is not altered by it, doth internally and externally, is deceiving himself. "The truth will make you free," John 8:32, "from the dominion of sin and from the snares of Satan, from the deceits of the world." The tastes, the aims, the ways of a Christian are assimilated to and fashioned by the Word. A radical change Godward, which is accompanied by moral purification within, necessarily consists, in the third place, of a thoroughly altered attitude toward the divine law. It cannot be otherwise. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is completely dominated by ill will unto Him. The evidence adduced by the Spirit in demonstration of that fearful indictment is this: "And is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be," Romans 8:7. The one is the certain outcome of the other. Hatred for the lawgiver expresses itself in contempt for and defiance of his law. Before there can be any genuine respect for the subjection to the divine law, the heart's attitude towards its governor and administrator must be completely changed. Conversely, when the heart of anyone has been won unto God, his authority will be owned, his government honored, and his sincere language will be, "I delight in the law of God," after the inward man, that is, the soul as renewed by the Spirit, Romans 7:22. Thus, while the unregenerate are denominated the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2, the regenerate are called obedient children, 1 Peter 1:14, for obedience is the one of their characteristic marks, evidencing as it does the general tenor and course of their lives. After all that has been said, it ought not to be necessary for us to interrupt our train of thought at this point and consider a question which can only prove wearisome unto a well-taught reader. But others who have drunk so deeply from the foul pools of error need a word thereon. Are there not two minds in a born-again person, the one carnal and the other spiritual? Certainly not, or he would have a dual personality and a divided responsibility. By nature his mind was, spiritually speaking, deranged. How else can a mind which is enmity against God be described? But by grace his mind has been restored to sanity, illustrated by the demoniac healed by Christ, sitting and clothed in his right mind, Mark 5:15, or as 2 Timothy 1:7 expresses it, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." It is true his original carnality, the flesh, still remains, ever seeking to regain complete control of his mind. But divine grace suffers it not to so succeed that his mind ever becomes enmity against God. There will be risings of rebellion against his providences, but a renewed person will nevermore hate God. A real and radical change of heart Godwards will, in the fourth place, be marked by a thoroughly altered attitude towards sin. And again we say, it cannot be otherwise. Sin is that abominable thing which hates God, Jeremiah 44, verse 4. And therefore that heart in which the love of God is shed abroad will hate it too. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4. And therefore each one who has been brought to delight in the law will detest sin and earnestly seek to resist its solicitations. That which formerly was his native element has become repugnant to his spiritual inclinations. Sin is now his heaviest burden and acutest grief, whereas the giddy worldlings craves after its pleasures, and the covetous seek after its riches. The deepest longings of the renewed soul is to be completely rid of the horrible activities of indwelling sin. He has already been delivered from the reigning power, for God has dethroned it from its former dominion over the heart, but it still rages within him, frequently gets the better of him, causes him many a groan, and makes him look forward with eager longing to the time when he shall be delivered from its polluting presence. Another important and integral part of the great change consists in the soul's deliverance from the toils of Satan. Where the heart has really undergone a radical change of disposition and attitude toward God, toward his law, and toward sin, the great enemy has lost his hold on that person. The devil's power over mankind lies in his keeping them in ignorance of the true God, in the scorning of his law, in holding them in love with sin. And hence it is that he hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. While God permits him to succeed therein, men are his captives, his slaves, his prisoners, held fast by the cords of their lusts. But it was announced of the coming Savior that he would proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Accordingly, when he appeared, we are told that he not only healed the sick, but also all that were oppressed of the devil. Acts 10:38. The regenerate have been delivered from the power of Satan. Acts 26:18. Colossians 1:13. And made the Lord's free men. True, he is still suffered to harass and tempt them from without, but cannot succeed without their consent, and if they steadfastly resist him, he flees from them. In those five aspects of the great change, we may perceive the begun reversal of what took place at man's apostasy from God. What were the leading elements in the fall? No doubt they can be expressed in a variety of ways, but do they not consist essentially of these? First, in giving ear unto Satan and heed to the senses of the body, instead of the word of God. It was the parleying with the serpent that Eve came under his power. Second, in preferring the pleasures of sin, the forbidden fruit which now made such a powerful appeal to her affection, Genesis 3:6, rather than communion with her holy Maker. Third, in transgressing God's law by an act of deliberate disobedience, Romans 5:19. Fourth, in the loss of their primitive purity, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made them aprons, Genesis 3:7. Their physical eyes were open previously, but now they had a discovery of the consequences of their sin. A guilty sense of shame crept over their souls. Their ignorance was gone. They perceived what a miserable plight they were now in, stripped of their original righteousness, condemned by their own conscience. Fifth, in becoming alienated from God, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:8. And what was their response? Did they rejoice at his gracious condescension and his paying them a visit? Did they welcome their opportunity to cast themselves upon his mercy? or did they fall down before him in broken-hearted confession of their excuseless offense? Far otherwise. When the serpent spoke, Eve promptly gave ear to and conferred with him. But now that the voice of the Lord God was audible, she and her guilty partner fled from him. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. A guilty conscience warned them that it was the approach of the judge whose law they had broken, and they were terror-stricken at the prospect of having a face-to-face meeting with the one against whom they had rebelled. They dared not look upon holiness incarnate, and therefore sought to escape from his presence. Thereby they evidenced that they died spiritually, their hearts being separated and alienated from him. Their understanding was darkened, and their hearts in a condition of blindness. Ephesians 4:18. A spirit of madness now possessed them, as appears in their vain attempt to hide among the trees from the eyes of the omniscience. Those then were the essential elements of the fall, or the several steps in man's departure from God, a parleying with and coming under the power of the devil, sins being made attractive in their sight, inclining unto the act of disobedience, resulting in the loss of their primitive purity and their consequent alienation from God. The attentive reader will observe those things are in the inverse order of those mentioned above as constituting the five leading characteristics of the great change wrought in those who are favored subjects of the miracle of grace. Nor is the reason for that far to seek. Conversion is a turning round, a right about face, a being restored to a proper relation and attitude toward God. Let us employ a simple illustration. If I journey 5 miles from a place and then determine to return to it, must I not re-traverse the 5th mile before coming to the 4th, and tread again the 4th before I arrive at the 3rd, and so on until I reach the original point from which I departed? Was it not thus with the ragged and famished prodigal who had journeyed into the far country? He must return unto his father's house if he would obtain food and clothing. If the great change be the reversing of what occurred at the fall, then the order of its constituents should necessarily be viewed inversely. First, being restored to the original relation unto God, which was one of spiritual union and communion with him. That is made possible and actual by the renewing us after his image, which consists of righteousness and true holiness, a saving and experimental knowledge of his ineffable perfections, or in other words, by the renovation and moral purification of our souls. For it is only the pure in heart, Matthew 5:8, who see God as he actually is, our rightful Lord, our everlasting portion. Only then does the divine law have its due and true place in our hearts, its authority being owned, its spirituality esteemed, its fulfilling of its holy and just requirements being our sincere and resolute aim. Obviously, it cannot be until we have a right attitude toward God, until our hearts truly love him, until after his law becomes the rule and director of our lives, that we can perceive the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and consequently loathe, resist, and mourn over it. And just so far as that be the case with us, are we morally delivered from the power of Satan. While the heart beats true to God, the solicitations of his enemy will be repellent to us rather than attractive. But let us point out once more that this great change is not completed by a single act of the Spirit upon or within the soul, but occurs in distinct stages. It is commenced at regeneration, continues throughout the whole process of our experimental sanctification, and is only consummated at our glorification. Thus, regeneration is only the begun reversing of what occurred at the fall. The very fact that regeneration is spoken of as a divine begetting and birth at once intimates there is only the beginning of spiritual life in the soul, and that there is need for the growth and development of spiritual life in the soul, and that there is need for the growth and development of the same. He which hath begun a good work in you will finish it, Philippians 1:6, is the plain declaration and blessed assurance of what is implied by the birth, in such statements as, the inward man is renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16, and our being changed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, tells us something of the divine operations within the soul of the regenerate, while the great change is continued and brought little by little into completion. That miracle of grace, which was begun at regeneration, is gradually carried forward in us by the process of sanctification, which appears in our growth in grace or the development of our graces. If the reader desires a more detailed analysis and description of what that process consists of, how the great change is carried forward in us by sanctification, we may delineate it thus. First, by the illumination of the understanding, which enables the believer to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and gives him a clearer and fuller perception of his will. Second, by the elevation and refining of the affections, the Spirit drawing them forth unto things above, fixing them on holy objects, assimilating the heart thereto. Third, by the emancipation of the will, God working in the soul both to will and to do of his good pleasure, giving us both the desire and the power to conquer with him. For he deals with us not as mere automations, but ever as moral agents. Thus it is our responsibility to seek illumination, to prayerfully study his word for the same, to occupy our minds by constant meditation, and exercise our hearts with spiritual objects, and to diligently seek his enablement to avoid everything which would hinder us, and use all the means appointed for the promotion of our spiritual growth. As we do so, that process will issue and appear forth in the rectification of our life. From what has just been pointed out, it plainly appears that they err greatly who suppose that regeneration consists of nothing more than the communication of a new nature or principle to an individual, leaving everything else in him just as it was before. It is the person himself who is regenerated, his whole soul which is renewed, so that all its faculties and powers are renovated and enriched thereby. How can everything else in him be unchanged? How otherwise can we designate that blessed transformation which the miracle of grace has wrought in him, than by styling it a great change, a real, radical, and thorough one, since his understandings, which were previously darkened by ignorance, error, and prejudice, is now spiritually enlightened, since his affections, which formerly were fixed only on the things of time and sense, are now set upon heavenly and eternal objects, and since his will, which hitherto was enslaved by sin, being free from righteousness, Romans 6:20, is now emancipated from its bondage, being free from sin, Romans 6:18. That glorious transformation, that supernatural change, is what we chiefly have in mind when we speak of the moral purification of the soul. Just as the fall introduced the principle of sin into man's being, which resulted in the death of his soul Godwards, for death is ever the wages of sin, so in the reversing of the fall, a principle of holiness is conveyed to man's soul, which results in his again being spiritually alive unto God. Just as the introduction of sin vitiated and corrupted all the faculties of the soul, so the planting of a principle of holiness within vitalizes and purifies all its faculties. We say again that man lost no portion of his original tripartite nature by the fall, nor was he deprived of any of his faculties, but he did lose all power to use them Godwards and for his glory, because they came completely under the dominion of sin and were defiled by it. And again we say that man receives no addition to his original constitution by regeneration, nor is any new faculty then bestowed upon him. But he is now empowered to a considerable degree to use his faculties Godwards and employ them in his service. Because so long as he maintains communion with God, they are under the dominion of grace and are ennobled, elevated, and empowered by the renewing of the Spirit. Conclusion. That which occasions the honest Christian the most difficulty in distress as he seeks to ascertain whether a miracle of grace has been wrought within him is the discovery that so much remains what it always was. Yea, often his case appears to be much worse than formerly. More risings of opposition to God, more surgings of pride, more hardness of heart, more foul imaginations. Yet that very consciousness of and grief over indwelling corruptions is itself both in effect and in evidence of the great change. It is proof that such a person has his eyes open to see and a heart to feel evils which previously he was blind unto and insensible of. An unregenerate person is not troubled about the weakness of his faith, the coldness of his affections, the stirrings of self within. You were not yourself while you were dead Godwards, but if such things now exercise you deeply, if your eyes be opened to, and you mourn over that within to which no fellow creature is privy, must you not be very different now from what you once were? But, ask the exercised reader, if I be favored with a supernatural change of heart, how can such horrible experiences consist therewith? Surely, if my heart had been made pure, there would not still be a filthy and foul sea of iniquity within me. Dear friend, that filth has been in you from birth, but it is only since you were born again that you have become increasingly aware of its presence. A pure heart is not one from which all sin has been removed, as is clear from the histories of Abraham, Moses, David. The heart is not made wholly pure in this life, as the understanding is only enlightened in part, much ignorance and error still remaining. So at regeneration the heart is cleansed, but in part. Observe that Acts 15, verse 9 does not say, purified their hearts by faith, but purifying, a continued process. A pure heart is one which is attracted by the beauty of holiness, and longs to be fully conformed thereunto, and therefore one of the surest proofs I possess a pure heart is my abhorring and grieving over impurity, as Lot dwelling in Sodom vexed his righteous soul by what he saw and heard there. Then are we not obliged to conclude that the Christian has two hearts, the one pure and the other impure? Perhaps the best way for us to answer that question is to point out what is imported by the heart, as that term is used in Scripture. In a few passages where it is distinguished from the mind, 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, and Hebrews 8:10, and from the soul, Deuteronomy 6:5, the heart is restricted to the affections, but generally it has reference to the whole inner man. For in other places it is the seat of the intellectual faculties, too, as in I gave my heart to know wisdom, etc., Ecclesiastes 1:17. I applied my mind unto its investigation. In its usual and wider signification, the heart connotates the one indwelling the body. The heart in scriptures is variously used, sometimes for the mind and understanding, sometimes for the will, sometimes for the affection, sometimes for the conscience. Generally, it denotes the whole soul of man and all the faculties of it. J. Owen. We have carefully tested that statement by the word and confirmed it. The following passages make it clear that the heart has reference to the man himself as distinguished from his body. Its first occurrence is God saw that the wickedness of man was great in earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Before I had spoken in my heart, Genesis 24:45, plainly means within myself. It does so, and Esau said in his heart, determined in himself, Genesis 27:41. How Hannah, she spake in her heart, 1 Samuel 1:13. Examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins, motives, and my heart, Psalm 26, verse 2. My inner man. With my whole heart, my entire inner being, have I sought thee, Psalm 26, verse 2. In the New Testament, the mind often has the same force. On Romans 12:2, C. Hodge pointed out, the word nous, mind, is used as it is here frequently in the New Testament, Romans 1:28, Ephesians 4:17 and 23, Colossians 2:18, etc. In all these and similar cases, it does not differ from the heart, that is, in its wider sense, for the whole soul. Ordinarily, then, the heart signifies the whole soul, the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, 1 Peter 3:4, at which God ever looks, 1 Samuel 16:7. Now the heart of the natural man, that is, his entire soul, understanding, affections, will, conscience, is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9, which is but another way of saying he is totally depraved. The whole of his inner being is corrupt, and therefore God bids us, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart. Wash thine heart from wickedness, and true repentance from the love and pollution of sin, that thou mayest be saved, Jeremiah 4, verse 4 and verse 14. Yea, he bids men cast away from you all your transgressions, and make you a new heart, Ezekiel 18:31, and holds them responsible so to do. That man cannot effect this change in himself by any power of his own is solely because he is bound by the cords of his sins, and very essence of his depravity consists in being of the contrary spirit. So far from excusing him, that only aggravates his case, and compliance with those precepts is as much man's duty as is proper a subject for exhortation as his faith, repentance, love to God. So in the New Testament, purify your hearts, ye double-minded, James 4:8. Make you a new heart, but, says the awakened and convicted sinner, that is the very thing which I am unable to produce. Alas, what shall I do? Why, cast yourself upon the mercy and power of the Lord, and say to him, as the leper did, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Beg him to work in you what he requires of you. Nay, more, lay hold of his word, and plead with him. Thou hast made promise. A new heart also will I give you, Ezekiel 36:26. So do as thou hast said, 2 Samuel 7:25. It is a blessed fact that God's promises are as large as his exhortations, and for each of the latter there is one of the former, exactly meaning it. Does the Lord bid us circumcise our hearts, Deuteronomy 10, verse 6? Then he assures his people, I will circumcise thine heart, Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. Does he bid us purify our heart, James 4:8? He also declares, from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you, Ezekiel 36:25. Are Christians told to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1, then they are promised, he which hath begun a good work in you will finish it. God, then, does not leave the hearts of his people as they were born into this world, and as they are described in Jeremiah 17:9. No, blessed be his name, he works a miracle of grace within them, which changes the whole of the inner man. Spiritual life is communicated to them. Divine light illuminates them. A principle of holiness is planted within them. That principle of holiness is a fountain of purity, from which issue streams of godly desires, motives, endeavors, acts. It is a supernatural habit residing in every faculty of the soul, giving a new direction to them, inclining them Godwards. Divine grace is imparted to the soul subjectively, so that it has entirely new propensities unto God, in holiness and newly created antiphonies to sin and Satan, making us willing to endure suffering for Christ's sake rather than to retain the friendship of the world. To make us partakers of His holiness is the substance and sum of God's purpose of grace for us, both in election, Ephesians 1:4, regeneration, Ephesians 4:24, and all His dealings with us afterwards, Hebrews 12:10. Not that finite creatures can ever be participants of the essential holiness of God, either by imputation or transubstantiation, but only by fashioning us in the image thereof. It is a communication of divine grace, or the planting within us of the principle and habit of holiness, which both purifies the heart or soul, and which gives the death wound unto indwelling sin. Grace is not only a divine attribute of benignity and free favor that is exercised unto the elect, but it is also a powerful influence that works within them. It is in this latter sense the term is used when God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee," and when the apostle declared, "By the grace of God I am what I am." That communicated grace makes the heart honest, Luke 8:15, tender, 2 Kings 22:10, pure, Matthew 5:8. An honest heart is one that abhors hypocrisy and pretense, that is fearful of being deceived, that desires to know the truth about itself at all costs, that is sincere and open, that bears itself to the sword of the Spirit. A tender heart is one that is pliant, Godwards. That of the unregenerate is likened unto the nether millstone, Job 41:24. But that which is wrought upon by the Spirit resembles wax, receptive to His impressions upon it, 2 Corinthians 3:3. It is sensitive, like a tender plant, shrinking from sin and making conscious of the same. It is compassionate, gentle, considerate. In addition to our previous remarks thereon, we would add that a heart or soul which has been made coately yet radically pure, in which is being continually purified, is one in which the love of God has been shed abroad, and therefore it loathes what He loathes, one wherein the fear of the Lord dwells, so that evil is hated and departed from. It is one from which the corrupting love of the world has been cast out.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.